Okay, if you'd open your Bible to the book of Romans, today we're going to come to the theme of the letter, and you're going to have to broaden your mind as far as salvation is concerned and the gospel is concerned, so I hope you can do that. Stay with Paul. Up to this time, my work has really been quite easy, frankly, in this book, but now it all of a sudden is very, very difficult, beginning in verse 16, so understand that we're not even going to get to verse 17 today, but that's safer for everyone. At least I will be less prone to make a mistake going a little bit slower than I would trying to race through these two very pertinent thematic verses. And we're going to go ahead and start. And when we get to the point, I'll pause for a moment. In chapter 1, in the book of Romans, you notice early in verse 1, Paul has directed us immediately to the very heart of his letter. It is the gospel of God, which in verse 2 is ancient, having been promised by God through his prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 3, observe that the gospel centers on God's Son, who was the Davidic descendant according to the human flesh, and who in verse 4 was vindicated to be the Son of God through the power of the resurrection. In verse 5, it was through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that Paul received grace and his apostleship, which was designed to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. In verse 6, those believers at Rome were among the Gentiles who had responded by faith and were now the called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the beloved of God called saints. And so the aim of the letter is to give a systematic presentation of the all-encompassing gospel to those who had believed at Rome in preparation for Paul's coming, his arrival. In verse 11, Paul longed to visit the saints at Rome in order to benefit them spiritually as well as be benefited. Notice in verses 14 and 15, he was eager to preach the gospel to them. Even though in verse 8, the Roman believers already had a tremendous testimony to the world. In verse 13, he was certain that the time had arrived for him to successfully arrive at Rome to preach the gospel. Why did the gospel need to be preached to those at Rome if they were already believers? The short answer is because the gospel is the delivering power of God, and there are many dangers to be delivered from. Unbelievers, of course, need to be delivered from the danger of the penalty of sin and not having new life. Believers need to be delivered from the danger of the power of sin, which can conquer our lives. So just because someone is a believer does not mean that they are free and clear from all dangers. We still have dangers in this world as believers. The world outside of us, the flesh, which is our sinful nature, and the devil, and we need deliverance from these. So continuing to believe the gospel is the necessary ingredient in order to be delivered from these dangers. Okay, now I'm going to get this on. I think. And it's okay. All right, now this gospel, as we're going to find out, is broader and more comprehensive than most Christians think about so far as the salvation and its effects and so forth. Most Christians only think of one-tenth of salvation, one issue, and that is, well, are you going to heaven or not? But what Paul is going to do is broaden salvation and the gospel to address the three-tenths of salvation, which I'll reveal to you when I get this slide up, because this will help you keep this major and very important point in mind throughout the letter, which we will repeat over and over and over. So I have to pause here, sorry. Speed. I'm glad that y'all are so patient. We're also going to have communion today. So that's a joyful time to remember the unity that we all have in Christ. So if one part of the body is suffering, as you and I are, then the rest of us can encourage one another. Oh, no, it's still not heavy. Come on. What is the problem? Let me try something. I don't know how to do some things. Is anything? Nothing's happening. Okay, that's about it. I'm about to have had it, but we're going to make some headway. It should be working. Okay, well, if Jesus didn't have to have PowerPoint, I don't either. Okay. Now look, you're going to have to pay close attention because this is a lot of technical material, okay? We live 2,000 years away from this. This is not easy stuff. Romans 1:16, I could probably be here for 2 or 3 weeks, okay? My sermon is probably about only 2/3 as long as they normally are. But everything in here is extremely precise and extremely compacted, okay? Now the gospel, as we're going to find out, as I said, is very broad. It's very comprehensive as compared to what people tend to think. It addresses three tenses of salvation. In language, we have three tenses, right? We've got the past tense, with the present tense, and the future tense. Okay? Now, the gospel addresses all three aspects of our salvation. The past tense, when we refer to that aspect of our salvation, we are talking about a technical word called justification, which is the same word for righteousness. Okay? It is a legal issue involving the imputation of righteousness to the sinner's account. So it's the past tense. It is justification. It is a legal imputation. It delivers us from the penalty of sin. This is one aspect of what the gospel addresses, our lack of a legal status with God, lack of positive righteousness in our account. The second tense is the present tense, dealing with the ongoing present time. And this we refer to as sanctification. Sanctification is the actual impartation of righteousness to the believer. It's not legal. It is an actual impartation of God's right or Christ's righteousness through the believer, which delivers us from the power of sin in the Christian life. And third is the future tense of salvation, and we refer to this as glorification. And it is the inherent righteousness that we are in the resurrection, when we get our resurrection bodies. So it refers to the deliverance of the believer from the presence of sin altogether. Those are your three tenses of salvation. Okay, past being justification, imputation. Present being sanctification and impartation of righteousness. And the future is glorification, it's inherent righteousness. All three tenses are the power of God unto deliverance. This is why the gospel needs to be preached to all men, whether they are already believers or still unbelievers. So verses 16 and 17 are the theme of the letter, and we're just going to see verse 16 today. Verse 16 is probably the general statement of the theme, and verse 17 is the more specific issue of dealing with the righteousness of God in those three tenses. But here, Paul presents a broad and sweeping theme that must encompass the message of the whole book. If it just dealt with the gospel of salvation unto going to heaven or having a positive righteousness with God, then the book would have ended in chapter 5. But the book continues in chapter 6, 7, 8 to deal with sanctification and part of 8 into glorification. In chapters 9 through 11, what's happening with the nation Israel, and then on into application as far as the sanctification part of our salvation is concerned. Now, there are seven great words that are used by the apostle in verses 16 and 17, and each needs careful attention and careful definition. Notice, gospel, the gospel, power, God, salvation, faith, righteousness, life. Those are great and powerful, important words. But strikingly, one word is absent in verse 16 and 17, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay. Interestingly. However, we in grace, that's another word. Interesting. That word is absent from these verses, though these verses, these things are contained within the rest of the book. But we know from verse 3 that the gospel is centering on Jesus Christ. Okay. But what we do see in this verse, in verse 16, is that God is mentioned, and in verse 17. And this tips us off that what Paul is doing in verses 16 and 17 is elaborating on verse 2. The gospel of whom? God. The gospel of God. That is the good news concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David and raised from the dead, by whom we receive grace. Now the theme begins in verse 16 as an explanation for why in verse 15 Paul was so eager to preach the gospel to those at Rome. Why was Paul so eager? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now the Greek word for ashamed, okay, episkunomai, means this, to fear a loss of status. You would be ashamed to do something because you would be afraid that it would cause you to lose status before others in their eyes. Paul is saying he's not afraid to lose his status before those eyes of those in Rome when he comes there to preach the gospel. Now, why might Paul have greater fear of losing status in Rome than, say, at Corinth or Tarsus? Well, quite simply, because Rome was the great world stage. In it, the emperor sat on his majestic throne and he was worshipped as a deity. The masses traveled to Rome for its beauty, its majesty, its games, and its power. And yet to go to Rome and to preach a Savior who was crucified under the power of Rome would then be an intimidating aspect indeed. Yet Paul proclaims boldly that he was not ashamed to preach there. Now there is, of course, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians, the truth that when the preacher stands to deliver a message, there is often fear and trembling. But because of the nature of the gospel message, it gives entire confidence to the preacher wherever it is presented. And Paul is saying Rome is no exception. Now, to whom did Paul intend to preach the gospel in Rome? Well, he intends, I would argue, to preach it to both unbelievers and believers. Okay. As to unbelievers, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 28, we would see that when Paul actually did arrive in Rome, Luke reports that after 3 days of being there, he called together the leading men of the Jews. These Jews were clearly unbelievers, since they desired to hear Paul's views and get his thoughts about the new Christian sect, as they call it, which was being spoken against. When Paul explained Christianity to them, some were persuaded, but others would not believe, Luke says. And then Paul went to the Gentiles in Rome. So clearly Paul intended to preach the gospel in Rome to unbelieving Jews as well as unbelieving Gentiles. And of course, those who believed it at that instant were justified. They were given new life by the Spirit, and so they were now saved in that respect. But Paul also, we would argue, wanted to preach the gospel to the believers at Rome. Rene Lopez says, especially important in understanding this verse, verse 15, in the book of Romans as a whole, is how the word gospel is used in verse 15. Looking at the immediate context, the plural you all, whom in, appears 10 times, each referring to the Roman believers. In verse 6, in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, twice, he uses you as a reference to the Roman believers. But how can Paul preach the gospel to saints whose faith is spoken throughout the world? Verse 8, This implies the gospel in Romans includes a much broader conception than merely justification. Okay, he's exactly right. So Paul intended to preach the gospel to both unbelievers and believers at Rome. Seeing that the gospel is the power of God to deliver from peril, then it is obvious that both unbelievers and believers must face peril. The peril for an unbeliever, of course, is that he will stand eternally separated from God. The peril for a believer is temporal separation from God, that is being out of fellowship, loss of fellowship, and the resulting divine discipline, and ultimately loss of reward. So through believing the gospel, God delivers each from their respective peril. And therefore, Paul intended to preach the gospel to both groups so that both groups could be delivered. This is why Paul says in verse 16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew that it was the power of God unto salvation in whichever realm of danger an individual needed deliverance from. Now, unfortunately, there are many of us, of course, who are ashamed of the gospel or who have been at times in our life or perhaps are now. Ultimately, what we are afraid of is that if we proclaim the gospel, then we're going to experience a loss of status in other people's eyes, that somehow it's going to affect our reputation negatively, that it is going to cost us perhaps something in the long run because we opened our mouth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many reasons we might be ashamed to proclaim the gospel, but at the very heart of all of the reasons is our sense that in some way we will lose status in the eyes of men. To unbelievers, instead of telling them the gospel when they talk about their problems in life, we might tell them that, well, better luck next time, or if you just try harder. If we speak to believers, we may say something like this instead of the gospel. We may say, well, God accepts us warts and all. But these would not be the gospel message. And if we were to tell somebody that, we would not be giving them the life-giving message, but we would be giving them a lie. They show that we are ashamed of the gospel and that we do not really understand the power of the gospel, as it helps in whatever sphere we need help in. But Paul says he was not ashamed to preach the gospel to anyone. Why? Because verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In short, the saving power of the gospel is sourced in God, who makes it efficacious to all who are believing it. Okay, now let's break it down into the component parts, because just as the gospel in Romans is broader than most men think, so salvation in Romans, of course, is much broader than men tend to think. First, we would say that the gospel is potential power. You say, that's not in my translation. It just says power. Okay, that's fine. But there are four Greek words for power. Ischus, dunamis, krateia, or kratos, and energeia. Four Greek words for power. We have different kinds of power when we study in different areas of life. We have such a thing as potential power, kinetic power. Okay, we have a demonstration of power or inherent power. In fact, we have the same four concepts of power in the English language that they have in the Greek. Okay, but they have four actual different words. Ischus means inherent strength. If you were to look on Arnold Schwarzenegger 20 years ago, you would say he has inherent strength. Just by the look, you see power. That's inherent strength. It's not power outside of him. It is power that's a part of him because of his bone and muscular structure. If we use the word a demonstration of strength, this would be actually weightlifting or moving some heavy object or doing something of that nature. That's a different Greek word. It's kratos. If we were to speak of energy at work, another Greek word they had was energeia, from which we get energy. That's energy at work. It's actually accomplishing something. It's doing something. Or if we used the Greek word for a potential for work to be done, we would use the word that is found here, dunamis, from which we get dynamite, okay, or dynamic or a dynamo, okay? This word means potential energy, okay? Now, potential energy is the ability to do work. It has the capacity to do work, though it is not doing any work. It simply has the potential. When you lay in bed this morning, before you arose, your muscles have potential energy in that they have the ability to raise you up and get off the bed. But when we do move to get off the bed, that's not potential anymore. That is kinetic energy now. It is energy that has been transferred into work, which we call kinetic power. So the gospel is like our muscles as we lay in bed. That is, it has the potential to save, but it does not save as long as a person does not do what in verse 16? Does not do what? Believe. Thank you. Very good. Excellent. It's right there. To everyone who believes. So if the person in view is an unbeliever, then the gospel does not save them from the penalty of sin. It doesn't give them new life until they believe it. Christ died for them, yes. But this news must be appropriated by faith in order to be saved. Now, if the person in view is a believer, then the gospel does not save them from the power of sin in their life unless they are believing it. It also must be appropriated by faith. So it's very important to understand here that the gospel is only potential power and not kinetic. Okay? With respect to unbelievers, this is important because there are two views of how the gospel saves an unbeliever that are common. The first view is that of lordship. Okay? And the lordship view says that the gospel saves the elect by regenerating them unconditionally. That is, without human faith. Okay, they say that regeneration precedes faith and is the root and ground of it. So faith in this view is a gift of God in the sense that a person must first be regenerated before they can believe. Then once they believe, they are justified. So there are three things there. Okay, there is regeneration, faith, justification. Okay, that's an ordo salutis, or an order of the order of salvation, okay, in their thinking. Okay? Now, if this were true, Paul would not have used the Greek word dunamis to describe the gospel, but he would have used the other Greek word energeia. Okay? That would mean then that the gospel is the kinetic power of God to regenerate the elect independent of belief or prior to belief. Now, John 3, Nicodemus, and Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, are the main passages that are used by lordship folks to support this view. The argument essentially is that, well, since dead men can't believe, then God must make them alive, that is, regenerate them first, in order that they may be able to believe. So you must have life before you can believe, is the argument. Dead men can't believe. And they have, you know, a great illustration. They say, well, you know, In the problem of salvation, it's not that men are treading water and we need to, throwing them a life preserver. It's more the sense that the person is dead on the bottom of the ocean and needs to be given life. And this is the illustration. It's a wonderful illustration, except for the fact it just doesn't fit Scripture. So you can come up with illustrations, and that's all wonderful and so forth. But actually, both of those passages in John 3, Nicodemus, and Ephesians 2, both teach that faith is the condition upon which God will regenerate, give them new life, and of course declare them to be righteous, justified. So John 3:16, you know that one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes. Okay, it's not just that God zaps you into regeneration and then after that you have the capability to believe. It's, yes, there's some pre-salvation work that has to happen, of course. We're not going to believe independent of that. But the way that they've drawn the picture of putting regeneration before faith and then justification as a legal declaration following is just not scriptural. The scriptural testimony is that a person must believe in order to be justified and regenerated. As far as the logic is concerned, and logic only, faith comes first in the order. Now, the fear of the lordship camp is that, well, if man believes, then what we have done is then added something, a work, to the gospel. They look at faith as a work. However, the scriptures say in Romans 4:5 that belief is not a work, but in fact it is the very opposite of work. So we don't have that fear that if we believe, somehow we're adding something to the gospel. We're not adding anything to the gospel. The second view is that of free grace. And the free grace gospel argues that the gospel has the potential to save all human beings. But it only actually saves those who believe. And in this view, faith precedes justification and regeneration logically. Okay, that's logic. Okay, fine. Faith, we're justified, regenerated. Okay? But in reality, in time, when a person exercises faith, at that time they are justified and they are regenerated. Okay? So in this view, God, we would say, does, prior to faith, do pre-salvation works by means of the Holy Spirit in order to draw men to Himself so that they will believe. Okay? But we just don't call those pre-salvation works regeneration. Okay? They are works of God's grace preceding faith to bring us to that point. And so the logical order that the truth of the Word of God teaches is His pre-salvation work. We have faith. We are declared righteous and given new life or regenerated. Which is the view Paul holds to? It's the free grace view in verse 16. Paul says that the gospel is the potential power of God. When an unbeliever meets the condition of believing the gospel, that potential is unleashed and God saves the person. Okay? Now the same problem exists with respect to believers and salvation. And how does the gospel save believers from the power of sin, the dangers, the perils of sin in our Christian life? That is, how are we sanctified? Okay? The first view, again, is lordship. Okay? They argue that the gospel sanctifies unconditionally. That is, without human faith being met. In their view, sanctification, and you have to be careful here to not make a caricature that's false. In their view, sanctification is essentially automatic. Okay? I mean, they don't deny that men must play some role in sanctification, but the role that we play in sanctification is guaranteed if we're really believers. So in a sense, it is automatic. Okay? You will be sanctified in a sense in this life. Okay? They downplay the essential role that a believer must exercise faith. They downplay that. Now again, if this were true, Paul would not have used the Greek word dunamis for a potential power of the gospel to save, but energeia, a kinetic power, an automatic type of power or work that is happening. The second view, again, is free grace. See, they argue that the gospel sanctifies conditionally. That is, upon a human, a believer, meeting the condition of faith, living by faith. So in this view, sanctification is not automatic, but it occurs when the believer is living by faith. Okay? Now, how do we learn to live by faith? You have a verse from Romans. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, so in the free grace view, there's a strong emphasis on faith. But that emphasis on faith takes us back to a very strong emphasis on the Word, because we realize that our faith cannot grow if we don't know the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So we get back to the Word of God. In this view, the role of the Word of God and faith take on a greater importance than in the lordship view. Okay, so which view is correct? Again, the free grace view is Paul's view. He says the gospel is the dunamis of God, the potential power of God. And whenever a believer meets that condition of living by faith, the potential power in the gospel is unleashed as God sanctifies the person. Okay. So the first point is a critical one in verse 16, and it is that the gospel is the potential power, the dunamis of God. That is, it does not automatically save in any tense of salvation. It saves on the condition, as verse 16 says forth, that the person has faith. Okay, second, we want to point out in verse 16 that the power is of God. Second point, power is of God. In other words, look, the gospel is not what is powerful. Not in this verse, not in any verse. The gospel is not what is powerful. There is no, in other words, power intrinsic to the gospel. What the gospel is a message in human language. Whatever language you may be a speaker of. Okay? Now, the power is not intrinsic to that language. The power is intrinsic to the God who is behind the gospel, who spoke it. Okay? It's because He speaks it ultimately that it has power to save. Okay? So this is why, by example, when God spoke at creation and He said, "Let there be light," well, something came into existence out of nothing. But if you say the exact same words that God said, nothing will happen except a few waves of sound will go through the ear and perhaps hit somebody's eardrum. See, the difference is not in the words themselves. The difference is in the one whom the words are sourced in, whom they are coming from. The gospel is the power of God because God is the one who speaks the gospel. And this is why when we repeat His message of the gospel to others, people are saved through it. Not because of the power intrinsic to us or the words we're speaking, but the God who originally spoke them. He is the one who is the power. And He is the one who makes the gospel efficacious. And He is the one who saves them. Now the third thing here is that the gospel is unto salvation. Okay, the gospel is unto salvation. It says for, but it's ace, the preposition should be translated unto. The gospel is unto salvation. Now, salvation, what does this word mean? Soteria. Okay, well, it means to be delivered from danger. Some danger. Delivered from danger. Okay? There are many dangers, physical and spiritual, in the world. Okay? In the book of Romans, salvation is all-encompassing. I mean, it can deal with physical or spiritual situations of danger, okay, that we need to be delivered from. Now, if unbelievers are in view, of course, as in Romans 4 and 5, then salvation refers to justification, okay? Again, that's phase one, that's the past tense, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to a person's account, which delivers them from the penalty of sin. Now, if believers are in view, as they are in Romans 6 through 8, then the salvation is sanctification. It's the present tense, okay? And this is the actual impartation of righteousness which delivers us from the power of sin. Or if in Romans chapter 8, it is referring to the future tense, glorification, and that is the inherent righteousness that we become in the resurrection when we are delivered away from the presence of sin altogether, never to sin again. Okay? But also, those are all spiritual. If the nation Israel is in view, as they are in Romans 9 through 11, then there are two senses of which salvation is used there. There's a spiritual sense in which if a Jew believes, then they are justified. They are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, delivered from that penalty of sin. But there's also the physical deliverance from Israel's enemies in the end times. That is one aspect of salvation in Romans 9 through 11. So you have to look at salvations in Roman as very broad. But isn't it wonderful then that the gospel itself in Romans is also very broad? And therefore the gospel is always unto salvation, just like verse 16 says, whether it's a physical salvation that's needed or a spiritual. Paul's statement is inclusive of all of these concepts. The fourth point to make about this verse is that God saves everyone who believes. Everyone. This is a universal statement as a condition that one must meet in order for God to save them. Anyone and everyone who believes the gospel will be saved by God in whatever sphere that they need to be saved. If the person is an unbeliever, of course, then they believe that they're going to be justified at that instant in time, delivered from the penalty of sin. But if the person's a believer and they believe, they are sanctified, delivered from the power of sin in their life. If the nation Israel's in view, it could be justification, it could be physical deliverance from their enemies in the end times. Okay? But in every case, verse 16 teaches us something very critical. And that is that the salvation is conditioned on what? Faith. Okay, look, God never saves through anything else. It is not water baptism. It is not repentance from sin. It is not doing good works. It is not confessing our sins. It is not praying for Jesus to come into our heart. Okay? God does not save through any of those things. Never has, never will. Okay? Period. God only and always saves through one thing, and it is faith. And faith alone. Notice how clearly Paul puts it in verse 16. It's real simple. To everyone who obeys God. Right? To everyone who does good works. To everyone who gets water baptized. To everyone who confesses their sins and turns and walks the other direction. To everyone who asks Jesus into their heart. To everyone who prays the sinner's prayer. Does it say any of these things? Friend, do not add anything to the human condition that we must meet in order to be saved by God. Because to do so is to go against what Paul said in Galatians 1:6. And that is to go out and to preach a gospel which is really not the gospel. It is trying to bring something that we do into the equation and not looking only what Jesus did and accepting that freely of His grace. It says simply to everyone who believes. And therefore everyone who believes is saved from peril, from danger. Now verse 16 closes with a very controversial expression. Okay, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now by Jew, who's that? Well, Paul is referring to racial Jews. These would be descendants of, physical descendants of Jacob. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the head of the 12 tribes, so to speak. And he's speaking there of racial Jews, those descended from Jacob. Now by Greek, Paul is referring to the entire Gentile world. Okay, a non-Jew, a non-physical descendant of Jacob. Okay. Now in verse 14, if you glance up, you notice that he divided into Greek and barbarian. Okay. There he was trying to divide the whole Gentile world into those who were the cultured, you know, the Greeks, and then those who were non-cultured, that is, barbarians, but also Gentiles. But here he just puts both groups under the name Greek. His intent here is different. His point is to say that the gospel is to the Jewish world, also to the non-Jewish world or the Gentile world. So by Jew and Greek, Paul in verse 16 is referring to the whole of mankind. All humans. Now, this implies that Jesus died for the whole world and not just a subset of those in the world. That He died for each and every man, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. In 1 John 2:2, that He's the propitiation for our sins, believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in 2 Peter 2:1, that He died even for, He bought even those who reject Him. Okay? So, the extent as far as Christ's work on the cross is concerned is for each and every individual. It's simply not appropriated by faith by each and every individual. But the availability of salvation, the securing of it, is for each and every individual if they will partake of the water of life freely. It's a gift of God. And here he's speaking to both sides of the human race, the Jewish side and the Gentile side. In this respect, there's no difference in how one comes to salvation. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. What is the only condition for salvation? In verse 16, it's faith. See, neither has an advantage or disadvantage with respect to how we have access to salvation. Both are given the same gospel. Both are called to exercise faith. And when they exercise it, Jew or Gentile, they are saved. Now that's the important thing. The controversy in verse 16 is over the word first, protos. Okay? Protos, to the Jew first. What does Paul mean to the Jew first? Now, the first view is a minority view, but held by people that are good Bible teachers. One adherent is Messianic Jew Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Now, this view says that the word first indicates an order of procedure. The gospel should go to the Jew first as a normal procedure for the entire dispensation of grace. That is, in evangelism, from the time of the day of Pentecost until this present day, we're always to go into whatever area we go to and search out Jews and give the gospel to the Jews first. If they reject it, then we turn to Gentiles. Okay? So this view says that Romans 1:16 uses the present tense. It is, that is the gospel, is, present tense, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So they say, well, if the gospel is the power of God today, then it must also be for the Jew first today, since both expressions are controlled by the same present tense verb. Now they take this doctrinal verse here and combine it or try to harmonize it with the Great Commission by saying that within the context of the Great Commission, where we are to go to all nations, we must first go to Jews among the nations and then to Gentiles. It argues that in the book of Acts, Paul consistently, when he went from city to city, went to the Jew first, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And they say this demonstrates or proves that Paul put doctrine of Romans 1:16 prior to his own individual calling, which was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul's practice, it is argued, should be our practice. This means that wherever we go with the gospel, we should search out the Jew first, and that this is not a matter of preference, but it is a matter of doctrinal procedure. It says that if a local, the review goes on to say that if a local church follows this procedure in its missionary practices, then that church will receive blessings that it could not receive in any other way. So the first view says that to the Jew first is describing an order of procedure. The normal practice in all evangelistic situations is to seek out Jews to give to them the gospel first. Now the second view is the majority view. It's held by another excellent Bible teacher, George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church. Now this view says that the word first here indicates an order of sequence historically. That is, the gospel went to the Jew first historically according to Acts 1:8. Remember in the theme verse of Acts that they would be his witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the historical outworking of the Great Commission as it began. So in other words, this view is saying that the outworking of the Great Commission historically did begin with the Jew first, and then it went to the Gentiles. And that the book of Acts illustrates that the Great Commission began in Jerusalem, and then went out into Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the remotest parts of the earth. When Paul wrote Romans in AD 57, this outworking was still in progress. So throughout the book of Acts, Paul repeatedly went to the synagogue first in each city on his missionary journeys in order to give the Jews an opportunity to fulfill their calling of Isaiah 42 and 49, that is to be a light to all nations. This view argues that over time in the book of Acts, it became increasingly obvious that the Jews did not want to fulfill their role of being a light to all nations. Therefore, Paul's practices are not the norm today. Instead, the gospel should be preached to all men, whether Jew or Gentile, without going into an area and searching out the Jews first. That should not prohibit our evangelism. So the second view says that to the Jew first is describing the order of sequence that the gospel went forth historically, as described in the book of Acts. But that the normal practice today is to simply go into an area and preach the gospel to all nations without making any distinction. Now, which view is the best? Well, probably the second view that I described. Okay, it should be noted that Romans 1:16, first of all, if we take a look, Romans 1:16 is not a command, but a statement. Okay, it states that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is a statement of history, not a command to follow. Nowhere are we commanded in the whole Word of God to go to the Jew first. We are commanded, however, to make disciples of all nations. So what appears to be the case is that in the historical outworking of the Great Commission, the gospel did go to the Jewish people first. However, when they rejected, the focus turned to those who were receiving it, that is, the Gentiles. I therefore see no necessity laid on us today to go to the Jew first. Consistent with verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to who believes? Everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. So today we should preach the gospel to all men, whether Jew or Gentile, because it is the power of God unto salvation, no matter where they may be with respect to God. Now, in summary of the first half of the theme of Romans, you can see in verse 15 that Paul was eager to preach the gospel at Rome. This, of course, would be a daunting task because Rome was the center of the world stage. Yet Paul was not deterred. He rises to the occasion because the gospel is the power of God unto deliverance from peril in all three tenses. For the unbeliever, it's the power to deliver from the penalty of sin, which is separating them eternally from God. And by believing it, they are justified, imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and also regenerated, given a new life. To the believer, the gospel is the power to deliver from the power of sin in our lives as Christians, which can cause temporal loss of fellowship with God and bring us under divine discipline. But the power of God, as we believe the gospel, sanctifies us, imparting the righteousness of Christ through us in His fruit. In short, very clearly, the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Whenever anyone believes it, it is efficacious unto salvation by the promise of God. In the historical outworking, the gospel went to the Jew first in sequence and then to the Greek. But there is no necessity laid on us today to repeat this historical outworking. The gospel is to go to all nations, both Jew and Greek. Now the first application, as we conclude, is clear. And that is simply this. A very simple application of the first phrase in verse 16. And that's, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not fear that by telling it to someone else, that it's going to cause a loss of status, that it may cause you heartache on down the road in your business practice or whatever the area of life may be. If it is the power of God to save men, then why would we be ashamed to preach it? Since the power has not come from us to save, but it comes from God, who spoke the message originally. Secondly, if you're an unbeliever today, then of course you are in peril. You're in peril of being eternally separated from God. But the good news is that if you believe the gospel right now, then God will unleash His power to deliver you from your peril. He will actually take Christ's righteousness and He will impute it to your account in heaven so that you forever have a perfect standing before Him. That is good news. The third thing is that if you're a believer, then understand that Paul is addressing the fact in this book that we may be temporarily separated from God by sin. And that in order to be delivered from it, we must continue believing the gospel, returning to the gospel, because it's a necessary ingredient in saving us from the power of sin in our lives. Next week, we're going to have to spend our time dealing with the more particular expressions in Romans 1:17 as he looks specifically at the righteousness of God. A word that I've used a whole lot today, but one which we really have to delve into and look at because we need to understand the particular interests of Paul, and that is to deal with man's righteous problem, the lack of righteousness that doesn't conform to God's righteousness. And so he discusses how we can attain it by imputation, by impartation, and ultimately inherit it by glorification. So let's close with a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask those who are serving the Lord's table today to come forward after we finish and so we can share this time together. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are a gracious God, that You have a great plan of salvation from beginning to end, which is appropriated by faith. And when it is done so, there's a great revelation of Your power as it is unleashed to rescue us from the perils that we face living in a fallen world. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel is totally sufficient. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. We certainly need not try to add anything to what Christ has done for us, because what He has done is a totally complete package. And anything we could bring to that package would only mar its pristine condition before you, as it satisfied your holiness perfectly. So we pray, Lord, that we would continue to believe this gospel if we've already believed it. And if we have not, that we might believe it today, that we may be saved from the dangers of living in this world. And Lord, as we come to this time to reflect upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for our sins, we pray, Lord, that we would be keenly reminded of the greatness of that one event that transcends space and time. It goes before the cross to all who believed beforehand, and it goes to those after the cross, to those who believed afterward, so that we all, by faith, are righteous. We are justified, imputed that righteousness once for all, so we have a standing with you. So we give you thanks and glory because it is that one event upon which all of history turns. And to help us keep our minds and eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and what He did there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.